Well, if you would turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll begin reading in verse 1 and just read the opening 11 verses together today. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Well, amen. We'll end our reading, and again, trusting the Lord to add his blessing to the public reading of the Scriptures. Let's do bow our heads and hearts together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are grateful as we sing the praises of a risen, ascended, glorified, and returning Savior. And we ask that today, as we turn our thoughts to a most significant portion of Scripture, that you will remind each of us as we sit here in our need, that here's food for our souls. Here's that which is given of heaven to meet the need of our souls. So don't let us sit idly. Lord, let us stir ourselves. And let us pray that your word will indeed have impact and help for us, one and all. So meet with us. Grant us grace in preaching and grace in hearing. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we turn the page today in our studies in 1 Corinthians to the 15th chapter, we come upon the last topic in this, if we could say it in this way, epistle that has almost been bullet pointed. There's just been bullet point after bullet point after bullet point, some of which, those primarily in the middle and later portion of the book, or really the last half, are matters that the Corinthians had written Paul about. And we've commented on a little phrase now concerning such and such, and then he will give his comment. All of that had been preceded by several bullet points that the Corinthians hadn't written Paul about, things that were problems in their midst that Paul became aware of, but they didn't see the need of, evidently. But Paul saw the need, and he stacked all of those up front. He said, you got this problem and that problem and the other problem. And we worked through those opening chapters before he ever came and said, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. And then he goes into those bullet points. But the last one here, he doesn't open chapter 15 again with that phrase, now concerning the resurrection, as if they had written him. This seems to be another one of those bullet points that they hadn't asked about. A problem they had that perhaps they weren't aware of or didn't see it as a significant enough problem to bother the apostle with it. I don't think Paul here is relegating this subject to this position because of any lack of emphasis that he didn't stack it up front with the others. I would suggest that he's reserved it to last because it's the most important of all. Here's a central matter of Christian doctrine, and it's not true, let's be careful at the beginning, that all of the Corinthians, that the church as a whole, are abandoning the truth of the teaching of the resurrection. Paul talks merely about some among them, as we see in the chapter. But yet it's so important that he can't even let the leaven of a few in their midst denying this doctrine to go unaddressed, for this to go unchecked. And so the apostle enters into this 15th chapter, which much like the 13th, stands as a self-contained unit in its own right. Robert Candlish, no stranger to quotation in our pulpit, I think I actually mentioned to Aaron driving over here this morning in another context. We talked about Candlish and his volume on Genesis. If the house is on fire, I have to get Aaron out, I have to get Jan out. And then I come back and say, Robert, I'm coming. And I'm going to get Robert Candlish out too. And if any other book can follow that one, then we'll grab those. The Bible, obviously, having already been out. But Candlish has a whole volume on 1 Corinthians 15. I'll probably be quoting from him somewhat over the next few weeks. But he has this to say about the chapter. He says, I am more than ever impressed with the vast importance of 1 Corinthians 15 as an isolated and self-contained structure in which the whole gospel is, like Jerusalem of old, builded as a city that is compact together. Now let us understand. When we look at 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle is not merely arguing for the facts of Christ's resurrection and of ours. Now he argues for those facts. But he's not merely arguing for those facts. He's arguing for the truth that the whole gospel stands or falls with these facts. If Christ isn't risen, then we're still in our sins. The gospel we've believed is a fairy tale because this is integral to the gospel. You can't have the gospel. You can't have salvation without resurrection. Resurrection, as we'll see going through in so many ways, is the culmination of the gospel. Now, if we look at the chapter, and obviously we'll have to touch upon these things as we go along, there's a lot of information in this chapter about the evidences of Christ's resurrection. There are evidences in this chapter about the nature of our future bodies. There are evidences, there's material in this chapter about the second coming of Christ and some details with regard to that coming. All of these things are present in this chapter. But the chapter itself, the center of the whole argument, lies a truth. That truth is the union of Christ and His people. That union itself is the gospel. Christ and those united to Him, we might better say, is the gospel. It doesn't appear that this topic, as I said, was included in the Corinthians question, but as we've suggested, it may very well be that Paul singled this one out from the others that he opens the book with because of its vast importance. He left it to the last as a matter of emphasis. I always think about that really in preaching and even in talking. Usually, or frequently, we should say, when you want to emphasize something, you put it up first. But there's another way to emphasize things, and that is you, as it were, build a case or you deal with more peripheral matters and you save that last, most vital thing to the last. That's what you want to leave with someone. And here the apostle has done that very thing in this last great topic that he covers in writing to this church that had so many problems, so many needs, so many topics and bullet points that he needed to cover. So as we come to consider it today, I want to suggest our thoughts under the very simple heading, the gospel. Well, that should get us out of here in just a very, very few minutes. The gospel. Paul opens this chapter in dealing with the gospel. And I just want to have us consider these opening verses, not the 11 verses that we read, but really the first three verses of the chapter together. And I want to look at it under these simple headings: the preaching of the gospel, the substance of the gospel, and the reception of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel. Notice what Paul says if you look in verse 3, and actually it's very similar language if you remember what we recite or read at the Lord's table each time from chapter 11. Paul says, I deliver unto you first of all that which also I received, how that, and then he goes into the formula with regard to the elements and the Lord's table. Well, he says very similarly here, for I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received. Notice here, Paul says, first of all. Commentators are pretty unanimously agreed. That's always an interesting point, at least if you have a lot of commentaries. When everybody's on the same page, that usually means that part of it's pretty easy to figure out. They're pretty agreed. Paul's not talking here about a time thing. He's not saying that the first thing I said to you when I came was Christ is risen from the dead. He's saying that this is what I preached first of all. This is foundational. This is basic. This is part. Now, obviously, if something's foundational, it's going to be part of the first stuff that you bring. But the emphasis, the point here is that this is foundational. This is first of all. There's a lot of other stuff that's going to flow out of this. There's been a lot of flowing in this book. Divisions, immorality, failure of church discipline, all kinds of problems. And Paul's dealt with those problems, and we've said significantly along the way in the gospel. He hasn't just gone to the Corinthians to say, here's a Band-Aid that you can put on your external lives to fix this problem. He's gone to every one of these issues. He's gone to the matters of the heart. He's gone to the matters that surround the gospel. And so a lot of stuff flows out of the first principles. But this is one of the first principles. This is what we preach. This is what we're concerned in doing and bringing all the time. It's like Peter said, and we've quoted often, and I have to quote it to myself more than I quote it to you, that he will not fail to put you in remembrance of these things, though ye know them. Well, Paul says this is one of those things. This is what you have to be put in remembrance of all the time. This is basic. We can't ever leave this alone. We can't ever wander far enough away that this isn't central to our thinking, that everything else isn't impacted by this. This is part and parcel of the gospel itself. And so Paul's preaching of the resurrection is a first principle. It's a foundational truth. And if you go back to the first verse, not only is this, as we see, one of those foundational things, verse 3, but Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. I make it known to you. Now that's an interesting phrase because Paul has already made it known. He says that as we just saw in verse 3. When I came, that's what I did. You go back to chapter 1. You see very plainly, Paul says, look, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. All this other stuff, the philosophy, the oratory, whatever. That isn't part of what we're doing. It's Christ and His gospel at the very center. So when Paul says here, I make this known to you, I declare it to you. Some have suggested, and even some of the translations carry here the sense of remind. Well, it may indeed be the case, and obviously it's involved. I remind you of this truth. But again, most suggest that it's beyond just reminding here. There's rebuke that's included in these words. Paul says, I make known to you this. Now, when somebody in authority sits you down and says, I'm going to tell you something, I'm going to make this known to you, and they've already done that, there's rebuke that's implied. You think your parents in dealing with your children, you've told them something, they've either forgotten, which means they didn't recognize how important it was and didn't file it away, or they remembered and chose to disregard. Well, you make it known to them. You bring them back to it. And while Paul doesn't use the language as strongly as he does to the Galatians, there's something of that that we can gather as we read through this chapter. Remember, Paul told the Galatians that he marveled that they were so soon removed from what he had delivered to them. Well, here Paul is saying to the Corinthians, and not quite so explicitly, because Paul hasn't actually announced the problem yet. Unlike some of the other bullet points that he dealt with along the way, he doesn't announce the problem until after the first 11 verses that we read together today. He says, later, if Christ preached that he rose from the dead, if this is integral to our gospel, how say some among you that there's no resurrection of the dead? So he announces the problem a little bit later. So Paul is again graciously dealing with this church that has so many problems and so many sins. But as he calls their attention to it, he says, I make it known to you. I marvel. Let me say this again. It's as if he says, I don't have anything new or different to say. And this is something that cannot be ignored. It cannot be denied. This is integral to the problem. Paul doesn't here neglect this or any other problem in order to keep the church together or keep everybody happy. But Paul says this is something, there's no compromise. There's no change. There's no ignoring of this. This is integral. And Paul then in his preaching of the gospel takes what is needed to the Corinthians. We'll see later that he doesn't step back out of fear of offending their pride. He doesn't step back out of fear of offending them in any way. Paul came and he preached the gospel. But if we come secondly, and really to our main thoughts together today, Paul suggests to us here something of the substance of the gospel. All that we've just said before, that's what the church has got to be busy about. Not only obviously as Paul in the founding of the church, but Paul again here in the continuing life of the church. The preaching of the gospel, the declaration of the gospel. But secondly, I say again, the substance of the gospel. I remember my wife comments at times, I don't know if we're just wired differently or however it is, I know we're all wired differently, that's a given, but I remember things sometimes from very early in my youth, my childhood. I remember a day in two-year nursery when my grandmother came with me to school and another little boy and I were having some type of altercation and I was highly embarrassed that my grandmother had to intervene and rebuke me in front of my classmates. So anyway, I guess there's some times that the emotions kick in and the memory holds on. Well, there's one in my childhood that I remember. It was obviously in the car on the way home from church one day, and I'd heard the word the preacher used, the gospel. So I asked my daddy, what's the gospel? And he quoted 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. If you want to find a biblical definition, a biblical statement of the gospel, here it is. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Here is a statement of the gospel. Now we can step back and say, well, that's pretty brief. And if that's all we preached, then, well, sermons would be shorter, church would get boring very quickly, and there we'd go. But you see, the point is, these kernels of truth, well, we'll spend eternity fleshing those out. If we find these facts boring, we haven't entered in. We haven't begun to enter in to these facts. I mean, if you just consider along the way, and again, we can only highlight these as we go through, but in the substance of the gospel, the very fact that Paul introduces it by saying Christ, he doesn't use just the earthly name Jesus, but he uses the title of the Anointed One. He uses the messianic reference. This Jesus of Nazareth, who is the one he was preaching everything about, is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And as we follow on, we see, and if we just look on the surface of it, it would appear that there are three facts that Paul includes in the gospel. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and then He rose again. He died, He buried, He rose again. I actually think that might be where my dad took me when I asked the question. But really, there are two propositions here and not three. The fact that Christ was buried, it just highlights the fact of His death. But the fact that He died and rose again, well, the rising again, as we'll see, carries a lot with it. But as we understand then these two propositions that are put before us, we find that they do contain the whole, the substance of the gospel. You see the fact that Christ died and that He rose again. So those two propositions are there. They're the pillars of the gospel. But there's a phrase in the middle. He died for our sins, and He rose again. Here is the substance of the gospel. You pause and just consider the words there. Think of the implications. Sins. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. Clear definition of that elsewhere in Scripture. And so the fact that Christ died for our sins, there's some powerful implications there. If sin is the transgression of the law, then that implies law. That implies purpose, meaning, all of those things in law. And if there's a law, well, then there's a lawgiver. This is why what we're having June the 9th is so important. The whole doctrine of creation is going to carry a lot with it as well. We start giving up on that. Well, how is it that God has a right to give us law? Well, He's a creator. All rights, all privileges, everything belongs to Him because everything else is subservient to Him. Everything else is subsequent to Him. Everything else is dependent upon Him, etc., etc., etc. So the very fact again here in these simple words, Christ died for our sins, the implications. Sin implies law. Law implies a lawgiver. The fact that sin is the transgression of the law implies yet other things. It implies a penalty. It implies alienation. It implies, if we can use a summary word, death. Well, that's in the word sins. But then we read Christ died for our sins. What's carried along in that word? Well, this word carries along for us substitution. We didn't die on account of our sins, the death that Christ died. He died it. This implies atonement. This implies something that's given to address the penalty of a broken law and an offended lawgiver. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. You think about Paul, we've mentioned this frequently in our recent studies, whether in Acts or Ephesians or wherever. Think of the joy and also the task and the battle Paul had in going to the synagogues and opening and alleging from the Old Testament Scriptures that their Christ, their Anointed One, their Messiah, must needs to have suffered and to have risen again from the dead. These are what the Scriptures taught with regard to their Messiah. That Christ died for our sins. And you think of that pinnacle of revelation in the Old Testament with regard to that. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. This is the message of the gospel. But if we see those key words, Christ died for our sins. Sin implying all it implies. Dying for our sins implying all that it implies. But then we read He was raised again. This implies satisfaction. That penalty, that death, that alienation, everything that should have come to us and rightly belongs to us that He took upon Himself, and yet in His death He didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. And if you want to have evidence of Paul taking that when he first came to the Corinthians, of that being foundational, you just read the book of Acts. It's not just Paul. It's all of the apostles. It was, as we've suggested many times, their apologetic. It was their key argument. God raised Him from the dead. Divine testimony of the success of what He came to do. And here's where we get into one of those, I don't know if it's a Southernism or just a archaic slang. Now I'm forgetting which slang. Oh yes, a 50-cent word. Propitiation. That's a word that's a big word. It's not people throw around on the street all the time. But it's a truth that's worthy of communicating. It involves the removal of wrath. And the fact that Christ died for our sins, for our transgressions, for our breaches of covenant, for our breaking of God's law, He bore the penalty that those breaches deserved, and yet He merited by His life the reward that the fulfillment of that law offered. So if you come to look at the gospel, these two propositions, you have death on one end and life on the other end. He died. He's raised again. All of this with reference to our sins. There's the substance of the gospel. And you think about that. You think about the relevance of that to our fallen world. Here's a message we can take to the man on the street who may know nothing of the Scriptures, but yet inherently he knows some things of God. Romans and other scriptures tell us that very plainly. It explains life. You think about people even that deny the Scriptures, that deny God. They want to deny God and they fight against the gospel or whatever. They just want to ignore the gospel. They're facts that they can't ignore. They have to struggle with the realities of life as it is. And they look at life in a sin-cursed and fallen world. How do you make sense of it? Why is all of this happening? Why is this universally true? Sin brings death and misery. I know absolutely nothing, and I can't even remember the name, but some rock star in his 50s, maybe that explains things, his aging and his knees don't feel the way they used to, but committed suicide this week. Thankfully, this is one I don't know anything about, and I don't get something stuck in my head when I think about him anymore. But I remember reading Francis Schaeffer so many years ago. How many people in the abandonment of truth, seeking to turn their face from God and their backs on God, and yet their lives turn up empty. They can't escape the realities of the curse. And so ultimately, with no meaning in life, and all the pain that is part of life under the sun, as Solomon describes it in Ecclesiastes, their final conclusion then is just to check out. The problem is, outside of Christ, that just brings them to the final culmination of the problems of the curse, the second death. And you want to take something to people on the street. Yeah, you got problems in life. Everybody does. Where does it all come from? Well, we're living in a cursed world. There's a Creator, and we're all rebels against Him. But there's good news. That's the gospel, right? Good news. Christ died for our sins, and Christ is risen from the dead. He finished dealing with our sins. And that belonged to sin, misery and death, couldn't hold Him. He's victorious over it. He's risen from the dead. And we as believers in Him are risen with Him. Not merely now, positionally, as we'll see in a moment, but ultimately in His very presence, delivered from every impact, every damage, every pain that this curse has brought upon the world. Paul's telling these Corinthians the very substance of the gospel, the good news that we have to preach to others. And he brings it even more pointedly, the good news that you've laid hold of stands or falls with this truth. This isn't one of those matters from chapter 8 or chapter 10 where every man needs to be persuaded in his own mind. This isn't one of those matters from Romans 14 where we need to be careful of judging or despising somebody on a matter of indifference. This is foundational. This is gospel. And Paul, I say, puts before us here, let us not think the brevity of these words empties them of content, the very substance of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried. It just illustrates the reality of the death. It wasn't a swoon. It wasn't something that was reported that didn't really happen. He was buried. And He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And Paul isn't saying that, by the way. You can read that phrase as if it's a little doubt. Well, you know, according to so-and-so, this happened. But, no. He's saying these are realities that were predicted and explained for us in the Scriptures. The substance of the gospel, Paul says, is at stake. But now very quickly, our third thought together today, the reception of the gospel. Notice again the language he uses. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, wherein ye stand, by which also you're saved. Now we should just add the remark here. Paul isn't denying eternal security or the perseverance of the saints, but he says in that other phrase, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain. We know that there are some that were attached to the gospel, were impressed with the gospel, all of that, but yet never converted by the gospel. And Paul's saying, look, there may be some among you that are willing to let go of these things, and they have believed in vain. Their faith, their profession was empty. But for the bulk of the Corinthians, and not just those among them that he's giving the warning about, he speaks to them of these terms, what you received, wherein ye stand, and by which you're being saved. And again, our time is gone, but in the reception of the gospel, the fact that we have received it, the testimony to the gracious provision. Paul told these Corinthians earlier that in the wisdom of God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God, in reconciliation with this offended God, has not been accomplished by human effort, by human wisdom, by human philosophy, by human good deeds. And he speaks about if that had been possible, then Christ's death, His coming, would not have been necessary at all. And you think of the Greek philosophers that these Corinthians would have been so familiar with and many of them enamored with. And that pursuit of human wisdom has been fruitless. But the good news they've received, God has graciously communicated it to us, undeserving, unable to save ourselves. We've received it. And then he says unto them, wherein ye stand. That ought to wake them up with regard to entertaining or letting some talk about the denial of the resurrection go on in their midst. Their very standing, their profession to be Christians, to be those who are now reconciled to God, who are destined for glory. You know, the denial of the resurrection wasn't always among the Greeks a denial of any afterlife. Some of their philosophies taught that tangible, physical, earthly things were inherently evil. Spiritual, immaterial things are inherently good. And once we're done with these bodies, then we'll have an immaterial, good existence later. Well, Paul's saying that's not the teaching of the Bible. That's not the purpose of the Creator. Our bodies are going to be resurrected. And he's going to talk in this chapter very plainly about a change in these bodies, and we can say amen to that. Paul's saying, without this, you don't have the gospel. Your very standing, this is foundational to it. And then he says, by which also you're saved. This is one of those occasions where we have to go through the scriptures where there are passages where it talks about our salvation as an accomplished fact. It's dealing with justification. Justification is accomplished, it's perfect, it's as good as it's ever going to get the moment you're justified. You don't increase in that standing. Sanctification, there's an increase because it's affecting change in our actual condition, not our position, not our title, not our legal standing. But here he's talking about the whole of salvation, the whole of our future inheritance. Paul's saying, look, you're looking for a future inheritance. You deny this truth, it's over. This truth is foundational to your future inheritance. What we're going to unfold in this chapter is what it's all about. Life. Reconciliation to the author of life. Freedom from death. Freedom from sin is going to include this. And so the reception of the gospel, how the Corinthians received it, and what it means even to be a Christian at all. This is central. It's part and parcel to the whole. So Paul comes to these Corinthians again very gently, rebuking them at the opening of the chapter before he just lays it out. There's some among you denying this. You deny this, you deny everything. Christ is risen from the dead. That's integral to the message. And let us say we thank God, because that for us, I mean, you think of it. If all of the rest of it were true, and the body of Jesus of Nazareth was still laying decayed in a tomb in Israel, what hope we would have? It's a risen Christ. It's an empty tomb that shows, vindicates the message of the gospel against all else. The gospel. That's what it's all about. There's life. There's reconciliation to the author of life. Christ died for our sins and rose again. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful today for the privilege of reading apostolic testimony and of being reminded of the very facts of the gospel. Lord, let them be fruitful in our meditations this day. We pray it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.